bit of a change of a pace. I thought I'd begin telling you that one day I'm going to have to sit my kids down and tell them about it. It's run in my family for generations. My grandparents had it. My parents have got it. I've got it. There's no known cure. They're not making any advancements, it seems. When it catches up with me, hopefully when I'm nice and old, I know that I'm not going to survive it. Our daughter Macy, she's 3 years old, and she's already asked me about it a few times. I don't know how to bring it up with her without kind of freaking her out, but it's something I'm going to have to tell her about one day. I'm not sure if I've told any of you about it. You know what it is? Death itself. One day death is coming for me, and death runs in your family too. Everyone in this room, everyone you love, everyone. And we spend an absolute fortune not thinking about it. This whole industry is built to keep us from thinking about it, whether it's supplements and green juice, or perhaps euphemisms like passed away, no longer with us. They're sheltering us from the reality of death. I'm Scott, by the way, one of the ministers here at Wilton. If you're new or you weren't with us the last couple of weeks, this is not a normal introduction. This is week 3 in a series that we're calling The Cross is Key, showing that to know God, to know Christ, to know life is more than anything else about knowing the cross. And knowing the cross is the key. Today's topic is the cross is the key to death. So I know speaking about death is offensive to some people. It can set people off. There's never a good time to talk about death. Nothing like a bit of emotional whiplash for your Sunday afternoon as I suddenly dredge up all your feelings and fears about death. How good's that? If death is too much for you at some point this afternoon, you're welcome to excuse yourself. Or maybe your fears and feelings about death are a great reason to listen up. Death is, after all, an intriguing subject. It's important and immensely valuable. And it's urgent. 2 weeks ago, we started this teaching series thinking about the cross being the key to the chaos, that a world and a life that make no sense unless you have the cross. Last week, it was prison, the cross being the key to a sinful soul, a guilt transferred, a record permanently cleared. And today, we're going a bit deeper because you can make perfect sense of the chaos, but you'll still die. You can be declared innocent, but you will still die. Death is the one thing that everybody in this room shares, no matter what you believe. And so I want to show you today that the cross is the key to death. Let's go right back to the beginning. Everyone knows about the tree in the garden. Don't eat from the tree or you'll surely die. But not everyone knows about the second tree in the garden, right next to the first one. And that second tree is called the tree of life. When Adam and Eve eat from the first tree, when they sin against God, they're not only cursed and banished from the Garden of Eden. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, that Adam must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So we, humanity, we're not just kicked out of a nice place. We're cut off from eternal life. And you read on and it's just death, death, death. Genesis chapter 5 is that genealogy. Seth lived, he had sons and daughters, and he died. Enosh lived, he had sons and daughters, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis chapter 5 must look like dollar signs to the ancestry.com people. Maybe it's just a busy day in a funeral home. But this is the Bible telling us what the world is like. And from that point on, all the way through the Old Testament, death has the final say. Every story ends the same way. Abraham dies, Moses dies, David dies, the prophets die. My two-word summary of the world, death reigns. Before the Ten Commandments, God had only made a few rules. So few rules, I can tell you all of them right now. Before the Ten Commandments, it was don't eat from the tree, be fruitful and multiply, build an ark, go to the land I'll show you, make a covenant with me. That's it. And so even though people weren't breaking any of the rules, death reigned before the law came in, which means our problem is not that we're rule breakers who would do better with better instructions. Our problem is that we are Adam's family, cut off from the tree of life, unable to take from the tree. And so death reigns, and it runs in my family, and it runs in yours. And this is the bit that I can't quite get my head around. To me, death always feels shocking. It cuts me up every single time. They died too young. They didn't deserve it. Even when someone dies at 95 in their sleep after a good life, some part of me is still shocked. Which is strange when you think about it, because death is the only thing in your entire life which is completely guaranteed. Death and taxes, right? But nobody's shocked by tax. Yet death cuts us up every time. A big part of my coming to faith in Christ is Christian books. I think growing up with a wonderful non-Christian dad in my late teens, early 20s, I was searching for those answers that he couldn't give me. And so following my dad's death in 2019, I was cut up. I was disappointed with God. I felt ripped off, and I felt like my dad had been ripped off even more. And so I turned to my bookshelf full of Christian books, and a book that someone had given me, which I had no interest in beforehand, caught my eye. Don Carson's book on suffering called How Long, O Lord. He lays it out so clearly. First, we assume that a long, healthy life is our baseline and that death is this big question that has to be explained. But he shows us that the Bible reverses that. Death is the just sentence on humanity for our rebellion against the God who is life. And so the question is not, why does anyone die? The question is, why does God let anyone live? Why do any of us get 80 years of sunlight, grandchildren, and toast for breakfast when what we deserve is the sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden? He says, every day you've ever had is God's mercy. It's on his account. None of it was owed to you. So death is never unfair. Death is exactly fair. And that's the true horror of death. We're not victims of death. We are under a sentence. And so death reigns. So how can anyone get out of this sentence of death? God's answer for 1,500 years was blood. Our first reading from Leviticus 16 comes from the law book of the Old Testament, and it is a bloody book. And so we read about the holiest day of the whole year, the day their sins were taken away, the Day of Atonement. And we see two goats presented, and we watch as a lot is cast for them. The odds for the goats, 50-50. We know that one goat will be sacrificed for the Lord and the other will not. We see and hear the first goat get sacrificed by the high priest, and its blood is collected and carried inside the temple in before God. And then we see and we hear the priest lay his hands on the head of the other goat, and we can hear him at length confess all the sins of the whole nation out loud over the head of this goat. We hear everything from white lies, worshipping idols, adultery, murder. We hear it all, and we see the priest's hands on the goat's head. But instead of sacrificing this goat, we see that it's led away. This is literally the scapegoat. That's where the saying comes from. And we watch the scapegoat carry our sin out through the middle of camp, past us, past everyone, past everything. And we keep watching, and the goat gets smaller and smaller and smaller until eventually it drops off into the wilderness. A while later, the guy who led the goat away comes back all alone. It's wonderful. But why the blood? The Bible says why. It's in the next chapter of Leviticus. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you to make atonement for your souls. The life is in the blood. And so when the blood is poured out, life is poured out. Blood is the currency of life. And once you see that, you start seeing it all through the Old Testament. You see it escalate as you trace it through the Bible, not just tracing death, but following a trail of blood. Last week, even, we talked about the blood of Abel, which cried out to God. We talked about the blood which is painted on the door frames at the Passover. Since the garden, life on earth had been temporary, not permanent. They had no expectation of permanency. But when we come to 2 Samuel 7, in the time where Israel is most successful, in the time of the kings, God makes a weird promise to King David. He promises that David's house and David's kingdom would endure forever, that David's throne would be established forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7. However, a few chapters later, David dies. And turns out King David was temporary, not permanent. The man with the everlasting promise died. And for God's people, this poses a real problem. Either God's promise to David has failed, or death is going to have to be dealt with. And so a couple hundred years later, Ezekiel the prophet enters, this time at the worst time of Israel's history, during the Babylonian exile, a very hopeless time as Jerusalem is sieged and destroyed. But it's there in Ezekiel 37 that the vision comes to Ezekiel. God shows him this big valley, and it's full of dry bones, old bones, an army full of bones scattered and bleached in the sun. And God asks Ezekiel the question about death that the whole Bible has been escalating to. God asks Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel gives the only answer he could. He says, chapter 37, verse 3, "Sovereign Lord, only you know." God knows. He must. And Ezekiel is told by God to then go and proclaim to the bones that they will live, that the bones are the people of God, that life will be breathed back into them, that they will rise from the dead, because God knows. C.S. Lewis famously said that you've never met an ordinary person. He said, "There are no mere mortals." Great quote. He says, "The person next to you right now, the one you sat behind in traffic, the ones you find hardest to love, every one of them will outlast this building, this town, this planet. Everybody you've ever met is going to exist forever. And the question is, which kind of forever?" It's a good quote. There's no mere mortals. We think 90 years sounds like a long time. Not against forever. Against forever, 90 years is... God has drawn a veil over most of what comes on the other side of death. We do get glimpses, but not everything. And that's God's decision. He tells us enough to trust him, but not enough to get distracted. But God tells us this much clearly. You are eternal. And what happens to you forever is settled by what you do with the death of one man. Because after 1,500 years of practice, the blood of slaughtered lambs and goats and bulls was just a dress rehearsal. The real thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. His death, his blood, counted as ours, the sacrificial goat. His righteous life carrying our sins far away, the scapegoat. And so here's what makes Christians seem insane to the world around us, and what makes the Christian life so enviable and appealing. Let's read the rest of verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. One died for all, therefore all died. Doesn't say one died so that you won't have to. No, his death is our death. When Christ died, we died. It has already happened. I, Scott Williams, died on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Everything there is to fear in facing death, I have already faced. The cross has transformed death. The cross is the key to death. Everything there is for you to fear about death, brothers and sisters, has already been faced at the cross. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Your death has been transformed. And so your life has been transformed too. We read, one died for all, and therefore all died. Continuing in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. This is what makes Christians seem insane to the world around us. And this is also what makes the Christian life so enviable and appealing, that our death is behind us and only life lays ahead. We no longer see anyone from a worldly point of view. There are no mere mortals. So if you're here and you feel like your heart is divided, maybe you're fearful of death, maybe you're full of hesitation, maybe you're doubting and you don't know what to do, or even if you feel like you're completely on the outside of Christianity looking in, it's really simple. The cross is the key to death, so bury yourself and live for Christ. Everyone ahead of you on the journey will say it is the best thing that ever happened to them. So let's keep burying ourselves and living for Christ. So, where were we? Death today. I can sense that someone here is disagreeing with me. They're thinking, come on, Scott. Come on, bro. You can't expect me to believe that you're still not going to die one day. And my answer is, bro, yes, I will still die. We will all still die. But if one died for all, and therefore all died, then the thing waiting at the end of the road is not what it used to be. Death has been transformed. The cross is key. The blood has been spilled. The promise has been fulfilled. Death itself is dead. The cross of Christ is the key to life in Christ. And what does that life look like? It's a cross-shaped life for him. So why don't we get practical about death today? I've got three things: what death is now, how to get ready for your own death, and what to do and say at funerals. So firstly, what death is now. Paul says something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that only makes sense if all of this is true. He talks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Christians who've died asleep. Asleep means that people who've died are not now angels. We don't become angels. Asleep means that we can't pray to or talk to someone who's dead. Sleep is an unconscious state. Asleep means they will be where they are until they wake up. Because really, asleep is a word you only use about someone you expect to get up. And so he says, Christians do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. It doesn't say don't grieve. We grieve. And like, let's not be flippant or dismissive about death and its devastation. Grieve properly, be upset, let others be upset. But let's grieve like people who have an answer to death. The cross is the key. Secondly, getting ready for your own death. There's obviously the practical things. Writing your will, you'll help the people you love in their hard time. Tell someone and write down what you want to happen at your funeral. That way your family can say this is what they would have wanted. Put your passwords in a safe place where your loved ones know where to find them. Like practical stuff. But beyond the practical, I urge you to say the unsaid things before you die. The apologies, the confessions, the conversations about Jesus. And looking from the other direction, don't wait till you're saying someone else's eulogy before you say the deep and kind and loving things to your family and friends. Say the unsaid things, remembering that the cross is key. And third, what do we do with funerals? Three things. Firstly, go to funerals. Just turn up. A lot of people don't want to go to funerals because they won't know what to say. Let me ease your conscience. You don't have to say anything. Just drive to the church and stand there. Second, what not to say. Don't say, well, at least. Well, at least she had a good innings. Well, at least it was quick. Every time we say at least, we're trying to make the grieving person feel better just so we can feel better. And we should not make promises about where someone is in death when you don't know. That's not our call. Just say true things. I'm so sorry. I love them too. We'll miss them. And thirdly, be ready to say what you believe. A funeral is one place in Australian life where everybody is thinking about death at the same time. You don't have to preach it at anyone. Don't do that. But when someone turns to you at the wake and says something deep, something personal, something philosophical, have an answer ready. Recall one good line from the sermon at the service. Reflect on your own mortality and how your faith comforts you. It's an open door, and the cross is key. So three things: what death is now, sleep, a different kind of grief, how to get ready for your own death, practical things, saying the unsaid things, and what to do with funerals. Go, don't say, well, at least, don't make promises, but be ready to say what you believe. So one day, Britt and I will really have to sit down with Macy, our three-year-old, and also Jed and our daughter, who's going to be born in like 6 weeks. One day we really will have to sit down with each of them and tell them about death. I'm going to tell them the truth. I would rather them hear it from their mum and dad rather than figure it out at someone's funeral. We'll tell them that death runs in the family. There's no cure. That it came for her great opa, for her great granny, and that it's coming for me and her mum. One day it's coming for her. And then we'll tell the rest of it, that Jesus walked into death for us on purpose, knowing exactly what was there for him, and that he came out the other side, that Jesus' cross is the key, and that he is the reason nobody in our family needs to be frightened about death. That's the conversation. I reckon most of you sometime soon will need to have a similar conversation with someone in your life. Maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a mate who's had bad news and doesn't know what to do. You already know everything you need to have that conversation. Because death is coming for me, and death is coming for every single one of us. But death has been beaten. And what's the key to life in Christ? It's the cross of Christ. And what does that life look like? A cross-shaped life for Christ. The cross of Christ, life in Christ, a cross-shaped life for Christ, in that order. Amen.